The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Researchers were doing a study concerning noise. And what they found was kind of interesting. In fact, at a certain library, there was a young man that was intentionally walking out of the library, and he dropped a pile of books onto the sidewalk. And the study showed that of all the passerbys and people that were walking by, 50% of the time there would be someone who would come and help assist him, get his books back up, and help him send him on his way. But then they did something that was kind of interesting. They had a lawnmower going about 40 feet away, buzzing, buzzing, mowing, mowing, and he dropped the books. And they found that very steadfastly, only 10% of the people would stop and actually help the guy, because somehow that rattle of the buzzing of the lawnmower kind of made people less apt to help. And what they were basically finding is their research was showing that, that it was clear that behavior was changing because of ear-splitting sounds or busy sounds. In experiments in Los Angeles, researchers found that children who live in neighborhoods near airports cannot complete certain tasks undertaken when jets were landing and taking off as easily as children who lived in quiet neighborhoods. Some studies of prison conditions have shown that high level of noise causes more complaints by prisoners than the food or other prison conditions oftentimes do. It's an interesting thing about noise. And I think the noise of our lives, it tends to be sometimes a huge distraction, and it does change behavior. You're starting to hear commercials on TV and radio and internet about shutting down your iPhone and your iPad and your, Android and be tweetless for a few days, or Facebookless for a few days, like shutting it down. Because some say it's just a busyness and a noise and a buzz in our society. And I'd say now more than ever, we're hearing more and more just kind of buzzing and worrying around us. And we need to say, Lord, what does it mean when your word tells us that we are to enter in to rest? Rest. This is the key word of the evening, rest. Because in chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is going to employ the word rest 10 times. That's the main topic that we're going to talk about. When you look at the word rest, a lot of us already like that word. Those of us that like it, my favorite thing is a big power nap. There's nothing better than a giant power nap. The problem is I don't take them as often as I wish and would like. But man, I could do a mean power nap if I wanted to. I love that. That's not exactly what we're talking about when it comes to rest. Let me give you Webster's definition of rest. In fact, the Webster's Dictionary puts it this way. There's actually 5 definitions given for the word rest. Number 1 definition, the refreshing quiet or repose of sleep, a good night's rest. That's not necessarily the one we're talking to, but we start to get closer with the second definition, refreshing ease or inactivity after exertion or labor. Number 3, relief or freedom. This is an interesting rest leads to freedom sometimes from anything that wearies, troubles, or disturbs. The 4th definition, a period or interval of inactivity, solitude, or tranquility. And then the 5th and final one is probably getting closer to the bullseye even still. The 5th definition in Webster's is mental or spiritual calm. Tranquility. Now, this is a theme that's not just really here that we're going to see in Hebrews, but it's a theme that is throughout the Bible, and it begins all the way back in the book of Genesis, where God created the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day, he rested. And that is where this idea of rest is really introduced. God did it right at the beginning. And it's a huge part of the whole creation scene given to us in Genesis. What we need to understand is that whenever we see something so big in the first part of the Bible, that should mean something to us. we should start to say, man, this you know, when it's that early in the Bible and that big of a theme, we should take a note. And especially not just because it's seen there with God taking that seventh day rest. It would lead then to the law of Moses and the Sabbath, even the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath really means rest. On 6 days you work, on the seventh day you take a Sabbath, a rest from that which you normally would be doing. And so we see that not only at the beginning of creation, but throughout the whole Old Testament, the Sabbath was a huge theme in the Bible. But then Jesus comes on the scene. And remember, this is something that is going to be key to understanding Hebrews chapter 4. The author of Hebrews is writing to the Jews. The idea of Sabbath rest is huge to them. They became so legalistic about the Sabbath day that they even got on Jesus about his behavior on the Sabbath day, thinking that he didn't get it. But Jesus had to help them understand the Sabbath. It was not the Sabbath. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, the Sabbath shouldn't rule man. You missed the whole point. The Sabbath is to be a blessing for man. It shouldn't be a got to as much as it was supposed to be a get to. It was a blessing. And so these guys, the Jews, they'd made so many burdens on the Sabbath day. It became this real hard work and labor to make sure that you didn't rest. And so by the time Christ came, it was just messed up, really messed up. So that when Jesus came in there in Matthew chapter 11, you guys know this one really well. "Come unto me," Jesus declared, "all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Jesus, in clarifying this idea of rest, he had to kind of retrain people of what the whole thing was all about. And Jesus will be our rest. This is kind of the key. And so in our theme of Hebrews, we've seen Jesus is better than so many other things. Quiz time. Going to throw it out to the crowd here. Give me one thing that Hebrews in our study thus far is saying Jesus is better than. Give me one. Angels. Jesus is better than the angels. The angels are spread thin. They're not all powerful. They didn't die on the cross for your sins. But Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, became a man and did a work that was far superior than any angel. What's another thing Jesus is better than? Moses. Moses represents the law. And Jesus, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. The word fulfill doesn't mean to hope promote and continue the law as much as he's saying, man, I fulfilled it. I've accomplished it. And it's a done deal. This is where people get confused horribly. There are people who really, really want to get back to keeping of the law of the Old Testament. But that's one of the things Hebrews is going to tell us that is missing the point. The law, the prophets, the Old Testament practices, that was all pointing us to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So what else? Not only Moses, not only the angels, what else is Jesus greater than or better than? What? The prophets, right? The prophets, they came, but the people didn't believe through the prophets. And we saw that in our passage. Another thing that we're going to see now introduced. Oh, and by the way, we touched on Jesus is also better than the high priest, Aaron. We touched on that on Sunday. We're going to get into that further perhaps next week. But all that to say, we're learning that Jesus is better. Why is it such a big deal that we learn that Jesus is better? Don't we already know all that? Well, you think we do until someone says, oh, you got to get back to the law. It's all about the prophets and the law. And there are people who promote that. I met with a guy just a couple weeks ago who is total a believer of the law. He thinks we need to get back to keeping of the law. And the sad thing is those people are miserable. It's a burden. It's not rest. It's a bummer for them. And we'll see that even dealt with tonight as we study this chapter. But tonight we're going to see that Jesus is better than the Sabbath. Better than the Sabbath. Now, that's a little tricky because Christ, this, write this down in your notes, Christ is our Sabbath. Do you remember where in Corinthians we read that Jesus Christ is our Passover? That's the major feast of the Jews, the Passover feast. But Christ is our Passover. So when we read the Passover story of Exodus chapter 12, and we see the children of Israel slaying the lamb in the prime of its life, and a lamb was slain for each household, and that lamb would be eaten with bitter herbs and with wine. There's kind of a picture there. But the picture continues. They would put the lamb's blood on the doorposts and up on the top and the sides and in the sap or the basin at the bottom of the door, making the blood obvious so that when the spirit of death came into that place there in Egypt, the spirit would pass over those houses because the blood of the lamb. It's a beautiful story because it pictures exactly what Jesus did. Jesus, in the prime of his life at 33, dies for the sins of the world. And when the blood of Christ is applied, the death that we deserve passes over us. So Jesus Christ is our Passover. So if somebody lays a trip on you, says, if you really are a Christian, if you're a good Christian, you better keep the Passover or have a Seder dinner or else you're not really saved, then you need to say Jesus Christ is our Passover. And then concerning the feasts like the Passover, the festivals of all the different, the new moons, the Sabbaths, that's where Paul corrected the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 2. He said, let no man judge you concerning the new moons, the feasts, or the Sabbath. For those things are a shadow of what was to come, that is, Jesus Christ. So people that major on those Sabbaths, feasts, new moons, festivals, instead of Christ, they're missing the point. They're looking at the shadow when right now, the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the real deal. And he's here tonight, Jesus Christ, live and in color. We don't have to look at the shadow anymore. I'm thankful for the shadow. I'm thankful for the introduction, the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of Christ's coming. And that's why we continue to study it, because it clarifies Jesus, his mission, his purpose, his attitude, his heart. We see all that in the Old Testament, but ultimately it's Jesus that is superior to the law, the prophets, the Sabbath, the festivals, all that stuff. It's all Jesus. And that's a tough thing for the Jews to embrace. It's extremely difficult for the Jews to say, really? Jesus, he didn't come to destroy the law. They believed he was coming to destroy the law. But he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The best way to celebrate the Old Testament laws and the prophets is to love Jesus Christ, to look to him and celebrate what Jesus has done. This is what the author of Hebrews is attempting to do for the Jewish people. Now you say, Brett, well, I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile, live in Portland. Can we go on next book? James. Let's go to James. Well, here's the deal. It's amazing to me because even in the early church, there were groups of people that were called the Judaizers. And I used to think that those were just Jews trying to make Gentiles into Jewish people. But as I've looked into this a little more in depth and I've been challenged, even when I went to Israel, I have a buddy, one of our friends, Steve Josh, who lives over there in Israel. Great, great guy. Consider him a good friend. He's a real scholar. He's got a degree, doctorate in Hebrew University in Jerusalem in first century history. Brilliant guy. And I was teaching on this one time, talking about the Judaizers, and he pulled me aside. He said, Brett, you know what? He said, those Judaizers, you know, you're talking about how they were the Jews trying to make Gentiles Jewish. But he said, really, many of those, and maybe most of those, were actually Gentiles trying to make Gentiles Jewish. And I when I heard him say that, I was like, you don't know what you're talking about. I didn't tell him that, but I was like, in my mind, I was like, you don't know what you're talking about. But upon further study, I'm finding that he's exactly right. There was something about the Gentile believers, the new Christians, even in the first century church, that there was, you know, they became Christians. They were led to Christ by Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew. The first Christians were all Jews. It wouldn't be until Peter, you know, Cornelius' house there in Jaffa, all the way into Caesarea. That's when the Gentiles were first kind of introduced. But there was something that drew the Gentiles, saying, man, we love hanging out with these Jews. We're all Christians. But, man, we need to get back to some of your Jewish practices. And the Jews were saying, no, we can't even keep those. We've tried for centuries. For millennia, we've failed. And we're so thankful for Christ. So here's the author of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul the Apostle, who was the Pharisee of all Pharisees before he was saved. He or whoever the author of Hebrews is making a point saying, man, I'm a Jew, talking to Jews, reminding you, don't try to become Jews again, like practicing the Old Testament law, for we have Christ. And this is still, to this day, hard for Jews to stomach. But it's also hard for some Gentiles. I meet Gentiles often in the Portland area who desperately want to be Jews, practicing the Sabbath and the Seder dinners and Passover. And it's not that you can't do those things, but if you think that's what makes you a better Christian or saved or what have you, you're missing the point altogether. So all that said, pre-information that we need on this, but I want you to see this. This is very, very important. Now we can understand that the wilderness wanderings, I want you to know a few things before we dive into this. Wilderness wanderings are going to be used by the author here to represent the experiences of believers who won't take the promised land, who won't take the blessing and the fullness that God would have for them in Christ Jesus. They doubt God's word, so because of their unbelief, they live restless and troubled lives because they're not willing to accept the beauty of what Christ has given. So we're going to see that used as an example. The children of Israel, as they wandered in the wilderness wanderings. In fact, let's back up before we get into Hebrews 4, just to remember kind of where we were going. In fact, the word rest is used in a negative term in chapter 3. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. It says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. That's when the Jews wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's where we're introduced to this idea of entering into the rest of the Lord. They couldn't enter in. Why? Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So that first mention of rest is the children of Israel who refused to enter into the fullness and the rest that God had for them because of unbelief. That's why he's introducing this. Also look at verse 18 of chapter 3. It says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that's kind of the introduction that he's starting to do before we get into chapter 4. The children of Israel, wilderness wanderings, because of unbelief, they weren't able to enter into the rest that God had for them. So you got to kind of understand the word rest is going to be typified by the children of Israel entering into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, where they would find rest. That's the idea. Now, the writer is going to mention here in our text two different kinds or two different rests that are found in the Old Testament history. I'm going to give you the heads up on that so that when we hit them here in this chapter, you'll recognize them. First, we're going to talk about God's Sabbath rest. God's Sabbath rest. When he ceased from creation and rested on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see number two, not only God's Sabbath rest, but he's also going to talk about Israel's rest in the land of Canaan, like we were just talking about. That's the second kind of rest that's going to be used as an illustration. For you note takers, Deuteronomy 12:9, Joshua 21:43 through 45. We're going to see Israel's rest in Canaan. But these rests, they're the Old Testament examples are going to be used to illustrate a New Testament rest, goodness, peacefulness, inactivity, that's going to be for you and for the church of Jesus Christ. Those are going to be illustrations to show us that. So that's basically what we need to understand. But by the way, there's a third kind of rest we're going to see as well. Not only the God's Sabbath rest, Israel's rest, but we're also going to see a future rest for all believers. In chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, "There remaineth therefore a rest of people of God." This is, I believe, the future rest that we have in heaven. That's ultimate, the ultimate rest. We're going to even tap into that a little bit as we get going. So with this background of Israel's history and the rests that were involved, let us now examine the passage itself. And the author of Hebrews gives us a threefold admonition in the form of a salad. What? What did you just say? I said he's going to give us a threefold admonition in the form of a salad. From some time we get to these salad passages. Brett, I don't even like salad. Well, neither do I, but here's the thing. These are three lettuce statements. Lettuce. There's several places in Hebrews where we have lettuce passages. We'll see a lettuce passage in Hebrews chapter 10, but here we have three lettuce statements that will help steer us through this chapter. The first lettuce statement that we're going to see is, number one, let us fear. The second is let us labor. And the third is let us come boldly. Let us fear is verses 1 through 10. Let us labor is verses 11 through 15. And then let us come boldly is the last verse, verse 16. We'll see that. The lettuce statements of Hebrews chapter 4. And it helps kind of give us a little bit of an outline. So here we go. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 4. Let us, therefore, fear, lest a promise of being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith with them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath. If they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Okay, question. How many of you guys understand everything we just read? Raise your hand. Good. Okay, good. I'll have you guys come up and share then, and I'll have a seat. it is wordy. It is a bit of a mouthful, all this stuff about laboring and rest and God and his works and all this stuff. What in the world are we talking about here? And it sounds confusing, but actually it's quite simple. And hopefully we can simplify just try to tune in here, because this does get to be a bit tricky. First of all, let's back up. So what are we to be afraid of? Let us therefore fear. That's what he starts out this first let us section. The first let us section says, let us therefore fear. Why should we be fearful? What are we to be afraid of? It's real simple. Not entering into the rest that Jesus provides. Not entering into the rest that Jesus provides. We should be afraid if we don't enter into the fullness of what God has for us. That should be a fearful thing to us. You know, I worry at times because sometimes we don't really know how good God wants us to have it. And so we end up putting pressures on ourselves. We end up adding to what we think God wants us to do. And we find ourselves living miserable lives because we put all this pressure on ourselves that God never intended to put on us. I believe many times Christians are harder on themselves than God ever would be on them. That's a real problem in the church. And so we put these expectations on each other and we end up stressing out and church people start getting busy and crazy as we think we're not doing enough. We need to do more for God. And really God's saying, what I really want is you to be afraid. Be very afraid. Of what? Of not entering into the rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, you know, and I will give you rest. This is what God is saying. God is saying, I want to give you all a blessed rest. But the problem is, that's not human nature. Human nature doesn't easily enter into the rest that God has prescribed for all humanity. And so here we see that we should be afraid of not entering into the rest or the fullness that Jesus provides. Maybe you could also put it this way. Be afraid of simply limiting the Holy One of Israel due to our unbelief. See, that's the point that he's going to make. It's unbelief that caused the people to not enter in to the fullness of what God had for them. Would you keep your finger here in Hebrews and turn with me to Psalm chapter 78. There's a little scripture tucked away in Psalm 78 that I think fits this pretty well. Psalm chapter 78. The reason I have you turn there is I like sometimes for you to know where it's at in your own Bible. So where you know it, it's on the page and you can mark it if you like. But this is one that links very well to this idea. Psalm chapter 78, verse 40. Because here the psalmist is going to use the same illustration to say the same thing. He's talking about the children of Israel who provoked the Lord in the wilderness wanderings. He says in Psalm 78, verse 40, he says, how oft did they, that's the children of Israel, provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Limiting God, that's what we should be afraid of. Be afraid of unbelief that limits what God can do. I wonder how many of us know the scriptures, we know the stories, we see the things that God has done, but at the same time, we limit God because of our own personal unbelief. And that's really what we're seeing here in this first section. Look at verse 2 back at Hebrews chapter 4. It says that the gospel was preached, and the word was preached, but it did not profit them. Why? Because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. It was not mixed with faith. Faith is that belief that God is able to do what he promises. And sadly, that's the thing that we should be afraid of, is having an unbelief that thwarts God or limits God in your life. There's many people who can hear a teaching and go, yeah, that's good, but I don't know if that's true for me. I don't know if that miracle could happen for me or around me, or maybe God's mad at me. And so they dismiss the great things God can do. So Israel did not believe that God would lead them into the promised land. There were many reasons why. One, there were giants in the land. And they said, man, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not going in there. We'll get squished like bugs. And so because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter into the fullness of the land that was promised. And the author of Hebrews is saying, fear that kind of unbelief. Be afraid of being one who doesn't believe that God is good and that what he has provided, this rest through his son. So there are people who are failing to enter into the full rest in Christ that God wants for them to have. And that's what we're to be afraid of. So you have to ask the question, have you, think about yourself, not about Uncle Bill, Uncle Bob, think about yourself, have you entered into the fullness of the rest that God would have for you? Again, mental or spiritual calm, tranquility, a period or interval of inactivity, solitude, tranquility, relief, and freedom from anything that wearies, troubles, or disturbs. How you doing on that? Some of you are like, oh, I need to enter into rest. Oh, I'm so stressed out now because I'm not a rest. I know who you are. There are those of you that are out there. But this is what the Lord would say to us tonight. We need to enter into this rest, and we're going to see some strong words about that. So we who have believed get to enter in, those who believe in what God says, and particularly the gospel. Now, here's the thing that we have to be careful of, because the word belief is a tricky thing, because many of us, hopefully all of us in this little meadow, we are sitting here saying, we believe in God. We believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But there's one thing to believe in God, but there's another thing to just believe God. Very different things. Did you know even Satan, by the way, believes in God? Satan is planting in the mind of atheists that God doesn't exist. But in Satan's mind, he absolutely believes in God. He's actually met him. So he believes in God, but somewhere in there, there's a spectrum of belief. Satan believes in God, but that hasn't changed him, hasn't saved him, hasn't helped him. But there are those who would believe in God. And then even in Christianity, the belief that saves, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, it says you will be saved. That's the line. There's a line of belief where you say, I believe that the cross did what it was supposed to do. And that's the most important of all belief that you need to get to. In your heart, you have to say, I believe in the cross. My sins are forgiven. You got to believe in that. But then once you're saved, I've found it gets even more tricky sometimes to just simply believe God of the things his word says. We read his promises in his word, but we go, I don't know. I don't know if we really get that promise. And I think that that's a dangerous, dangerous kind of behavior. In fact, in our text here, it says, not being mixed with faith. You can know something, but you cannot mix it with faith. That's what we need to do, is stir it up and say, we need to mix the things we know academically and then say we're going to believe it. In fact, there's a great story in Acts chapter 12 that I love. Let me just read it to you. It's kind of a cool story. Check this out. Now, Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldier to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him, that's more actually the Passover, to bring him forth to the people. So Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, stop for a second. James just got killed by Herod. Peter's now in prison, and Herod's all excited to kill Peter, too. The church is praying, but I wonder how the church really felt about this. I know we know later on that they're praying heavily for Peter's salvation and help, but Peter's there in prison. Things are looking pretty bad. I'm sure there were some people saying, oh man, Peter, he's toast, man. He's going to die. But then, when Herod would have brought Peter forth, Peter was sleeping, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. gave him a kick. Peter, wake up. So Peter raised up, and the angel said, arise quickly. And the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. Put your shoes on. So he did. And he said to him, cast your garment about thee and follow me. So he went out and followed the angel. And listen to this. And Peter wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. In other words, I must be dreaming. This is not real. I'm walking with an angel through the street. This is a little too much pizza maybe the night before. It's not right. He thinks he's dreaming. When they were past the first and the second ward guards, they came to the iron gate that led into the city, which opened to them on its own accord, and went out and passed through one street, and then the angel departed from him. And I'll read the rest of the story because it's great. When Peter was come to himself, realizing it wasn't a dream, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." Well, as Peter knocked, he went and knocked at the door of where the church was gathered there, where John Mark was, and his mother, Mary, the mother of John. Peter knocked at the door. The damsel came to open the door named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened the gate for gladness, or opened not the door for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter was standing outside the door. And they said unto her, "You're mad, Rhoda." But she constantly affirmed that it was even Peter. They said, no, it's just his angel. Now, that's a lot of faith right there. If, you know, they're praying for Peter's salvation from prison. He's knocking at the door. They're like, "Well, it's not Peter. It's his angel. Herod must have killed him, and now he's an angel. Little bells ringing in heaven or something." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had finally opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I love this. This is a great story. The amazing thing is almost no one really has faith in this whole story. Just a little bit of faith. How much faith does it take to move mountains? Just the smallness of a grain of seed, of a mustard seed. It's just tiny. And the church had a tiny amount of faith. They didn't even believe when Peter stand out the door. No, it's his angel. But even Peter himself, as he's sitting in prison, he thinks he's dreaming. But the thing that I give a little credit to Peter is that he stands up, puts on his shoes, puts on his cloak, and goes out with the angel. I mean, you say, "Brett, wouldn't you do the same?" I don't know. If I thought I was dreaming, I'd be like, "Oh, man, I need to go to back to sleep. I got to sleep. I'm going to die in the morning. I need some good rest. Why should I walk out in this dream and do sleepwalking?" But the fact is, Peter got up and he moved. See, the thing is, I believe Peter exhibited what we're talking about here. He heard the word from the angel: "Get up, put on your shoes. I'm going to deliver you out of this prison." But then Peter acted on it, actually did what he could. Peter could not make the chains fall off his arms. He could not open the iron gate of the door. That was way past his skill set. But he could put on his shoes, and he could stand up and start walking. And that's what I think oftentimes is lacking in the church today. The reason we're not entering into the fullness of the freedom, the fullness of the rest that God would have for us, is we are unwilling to just move. We academically know the promises are true. We think it's true for other people, but when it comes to our own lives, sometimes we're unwilling. And sometimes I think it takes a little bit of faith just to step forward. Parents, do you see your kids and see what God can do with the eyes of faith, realizing that your kids are little rascals, but even encouraging them as if they really are moving in the areas that you want to see them move in? Encourage them in the areas that you see that God can do, and speak words of faith. Just pronouncing blessing on your kids instead of always getting on them, only about the bad things they're doing. But to speak a word of faith, just kind of, you know, now be careful. You say, "Brett, are you Oral Roberts or, you know, Kenneth Copeland or Hagin or any of these dudes?" The whole word faith movement was wacko. But the fact of the matter is, this getting up and stepping out, it's all throughout the Bible. The priest that had to step into the Jordan River before the water went apart there. You got to sometimes move forward before you actually see the promise come to pass. That was the problem. The children of Israel were unwilling to go into the promised land because of their unbelief. So they were not entering into the fullness of the rest. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to warn us off and say, man, mix your understanding of the gospel, mix it up with faith. Very, very key. And then uses the Lord God himself as the example. Verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." If you're a true believer in Christ, in the gospel, you will have a rest. That is salvation rest. Then it says that the Lord himself were finished from the foundations of the world. For verse 4, he spake in a certain place the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from his works. Now, real quick thing. Some of you are thinking, should I keep the Sabbath day, Brett? This is a tricky one. Because if you're saying you got to keep the Sabbath day so that you can go to heaven, then you've missed it. We don't go to heaven by keeping of the Sabbath day. And I don't believe we should be legalistic about this. However, I believe God knows the human condition, the human body, biologically, spiritually, emotionally, more than anybody else on the planet. And it is interesting that he told his people, I want you to rest one day in seven. So I believe it's something that we should do if we want to just get God's best. The Sabbath is something we get to do. Again, Jesus put it best. He said that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. But we also need to realize that the law of the Sabbath was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So you cannot lay a trip on someone like the Seventh-day Adventists who say, you must meet on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, not Sunday. And they get very legalistic about it. I believe that's biblically wrong so badly that if you're going to say that, you might as well go back to trying to keep the whole law. And we're going to read later on in James where it talks about if you fail in just one point of the law, you're going to be guilty of breaking the whole law. Here we're going to see that Jesus is our Sabbath rest, and he's the very thing that we're looking for. We're going to read on and see what that's all about. In fact, there in verse 5, it says, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. What is that? The rest was the Sabbath, and they didn't enter into it. The Jews did not enter into that rest because of unbelief. So the idea is there's still those who remain who have yet to enter into the rest that was for them through unbelief. Then, verse 7, again, he limiteth to a certain day, saying, in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if Jesus, now pause for a second, some of your newer translations say Joshua. Which one is it, Joshua or Jesus? Yes. Jesus, the Greek, the real word of Jesus, his name is actually Yeshua, which is the Old Testament name, Joshua. Same thing. So who are we talking about here? This is where the King James, I think, misleads us because it sounds right. When you read it, if you're talking about Jesus Christ, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about Joshua of the Old Testament. That's why your newer translations actually get it right by saying Joshua for our understanding. We're talking about Joshua who is going to lead them into the promised land, that illustration. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Now, verse 9, mark the word rest. You'll notice in some of your margins or newer translations, the word rest is actually translated the keeping of a Sabbath. The word Sabbath is rest. But the interesting thing about this, it's the only time in the Bible this Greek word is used, and it's related to the word Sabbath. But it's a Sabbath that is not mentioned anywhere else. And the idea is there's an ultimate Sabbath or an ultimate rest that is there for the taking, but if you have unbelief, it's not going to be understood. And that is this fullness that is found through Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate rest, and that's what I believe this word is actually implying. In fact, that word rest, the English word is rest, but it actually is just speaking of a rest like no other through Christ. So here's the deal. Verse 10 sums up this first lettuce section by saying, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now, this is where the picture starts to come together. We start to tie it up in a nice, neat package. God worked. And he worked for 6 days, but on the seventh day, he had a Sabbath. He ceased from his working. In the same way, you and I as Christians, when Christ came, he brought a rest that was second to none. The word that is never mentioned any other place. This fullness is found in Christ. And when you realize that rest, you do what? You cease from your working. We are not saved by our working. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, but it's a free gift of God that saves us. And this is why people who try to get back to the doing of good deeds or the works-based Christianity is where they're missing. They need to, even though Hebrews chapter 4 is a tricky thing to understand, it's worth fighting through some of these wordy passages because this is telling us a huge truth that so many people miss. And that is that it's Jesus Christ. He's the one who's the ultimate Sabbath. He is our rest. Therefore, we don't need to labor to try to please God through the keeping of laws or Sabbaths or anything like that. Jesus is better than the Sabbath day. And all that Old Testament stuff was a picture of what God would do through Jesus. So if you're still trying to please God through going to church or reading your Bible or witnessing or thinking you're going to somehow get to heaven by these good deeds, you're missing through unbelief. You're missing what Christ has done for us. That's why Jesus said, come unto me. Very, very important to understand this concept because it starts to answer, do we keep the Sabbath? Well, we do in that we worship Jesus Christ. That's why, by the way, the church, the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you that the Catholics changed it to Sunday from Saturday in the third century or whatever, but that's not true. We read in the New Testament, the very beginnings of the church, that they met on the first day of the week. We say Monday? No. In those times, the Sabbath was Saturday. The first day of the week was Sunday. Why did the church start meeting on the first day of the week? It's because that's the day Jesus rose from the grave, resurrection. And so the church started meeting and they said, well, what happened to the Sabbath? Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the reason the Sabbath existed from the beginning. Are you guys following me on this one? Very, very key stuff to understand. So Jesus is better than the Sabbath. Now, the next let us statement in our salad tonight, let us fear, number one, verses 1 through 10. Let us fear. Question, what are we to be afraid of? Not entering into rest. What keeps us from entering into the rest? Unbelief. And so now he's going to say, let us labor. But Brett, I thought we were supposed to rest. Are we supposed to labor or are we supposed to rest? Which one is it? Well, let's check it out. Verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. I love that. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Labor. If there's one thing you're supposed to work at as a Christian, labor to enter into the rest that is found in Jesus Christ. That's what our author is telling us, that we need to labor to enter into that rest. So what do we do to work toward that? He's like, man, that's a hard thing to even fathom. It's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. It's like military intelligence. It's like, whatever. Labor to rest? Yes. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. Okay, so you say, Brett, that's great. So what does that mean? See, people that read this, they see a disjointedness. They say, now we're going to talk about the Word of God's living power. What are we doing? It's just like reading like a dictionary, some people say. But it's not. The labor that helps you enter into the rest, I believe, is the next verse. If we labor in the Word of God. Let's look at that. It says, for the Word of God, verse 12, is quick or living. And powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What's that? The Word of God. If we're going to labor to enter into that rest, we need to use the Word of God, as it says here. Now, question, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the... Unbelief is remedied by the Word of God. And I'm not just saying, you know, having the Bible on your nightstand at home. To have your faith increased, it comes from laboring in the Word. So, you know, coming out on a Wednesday night is a step in the right direction to say we're going to plow through a tough passage of Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to labor in that, but it will be a very point of help to help us enter in to faith, and the Lord will help our unbelief. Not just here at church, but, you know, you need to be in the Word at home in your own personal time, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And what does the Word do? It's a sword. That's not a new concept to us, but the sword, right? It divides, even as it says here, gets right to the dividing of soul and spirit. The idea is it gets right into your life and shows you what's right and what's wrong. And it shows areas of your life that needs correction. It's like, you know, where the scriptures talk about how when you read the Word of God, it's like looking in the mirror. And some people look in the mirror and then they walk away and they forget what they looked like. The Word reveals to us the right and the wrong in our hearts and our lives, and it helps our unbelief. The Word is powerful to help our unbelief. So if you're going to labor at anything, if you feel like your faith lacks, if you're stressed out, if you aren't entering into the rest that you feel like God is promising here, then the key, the remedy is to simply labor to enter into the rest by getting into the Word of God, which is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And what it does is it reveals your intents of your heart and shows the things that are lacking. And it gets kind of scary because the Lord sees everything. And the Word of God reveals everything. There's times where I'll be reading the Word thinking that I'm getting away with something. And then I'll read a scripture and I'll realize, man, the Lord knows my heart. And He knows my life. He knows what I'm going through. He knows where I'm at, even though I thought I was hiding perfectly safely from the Lord. But He says, I know what you're going through. In fact, He even says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest or made known in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Does that make anybody nervous? Everything's open and naked before Him with whom we have to do. Now, here's the thing. It's like little Timmy, you know, when he was at home, the phone rings and he answers it. And he says, hello. And it was a telemarketer guy. He was going to try to sell something. And he said, hello, is your mommy or daddy home? And little Timmy answered, they're busy. They're busy? What are they doing? They're busy. Well, this made the telemarketer a little bit curious when he heard little Timmy saying that his parents were busy. Well, is there some adult in your house that could talk to me? I'd like to talk to someone. He says, they're all busy. They're all busy. Who all is busy? The policeman. The policeman, they're busy? Now the telemarketer's thinking maybe this is like really a dangerous situation. So who else is there? The fireman. Can I talk to the policeman or the fireman? They're all busy. And the telemarketer's really getting nervous now. He says, well, what are they all doing? What's wrong? They're all looking for me. Oh, man. Little Timmy. You know, that's where we are at oftentimes with the Lord. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Once they ate of the fruit, they tried to hide themselves from the Lord. The Lord says, Adam, where are you? Did God know where Adam was? Yeah, I lost humanity. Oh, no, where did they go? No, it was the Lord just going, where are you at, man? I know where you're at, but where are you at? And here's what the Bible does for us. It shows us that the Lord knows where you're at. You can't hide from the Lord. And it's the Word of God that reveals your heart, your intents, and it rightly divides. The sword of the Spirit gets in and starts dividing the things that need to be chopped away. And there's a study even in that alone, the sword of the Spirit, the Rhema sword, the Logos sword. There's different swords that even the Bible talks about in the analogies of the Bible being a sword. But for tonight's purposes, it's that the Word of God rightly divides us, and it will build our faith and get us to where we enter into that rest. And that's why we have to work in the Word. Well, quickly, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. See, this is the good news. Our Sabbath rest is in Christ. This is glorious news. Aren't you glad you don't have to get up every morning and go out and brush your tooth and comb your hair and get your Cheerios and then slaughter a lamb out in the backyard on the altar and make sure your sins are forgiven and then make sure and do all the laws and build a tabernacle once in a while for the Feast of Tabernacles out in your back? I mean, I'm so thankful that we are no longer under the law, but what Jesus is better than the law, better than the prophets, better than the Sabbath, better than the angels, better than even the high priest Aaron. And that's where we're going to start going, that we saw here, that we, verse 15, have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So all this, the Lord sees nakedly everything that you think and do. That scares us, but we should have a peace in our heart to know that Christ relates. He feels our pain. He knows our temptations. Let us, verse 16, the third and final let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Man, isn't that a beautiful thing? I guess not. Kind of quiet out there. Well, I'll say it is, in fact, one of the most beautiful things. You and I don't have to come timidly, knees knocking and freaked out because we're totally horrible sinners. But we can come boldly because of his grace, because Jesus is our rest. He's our salvation. He's our freedom. So let us therefore come boldly. That's the final. Let us come boldly. That's the good news. The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's a few of you here, maybe some of you tonight, that maybe struggle with this. The idea of being a restful Christian, where you just so comfortably trust God, so much just believe that God loves you and forgives you. But at the same time, you still stress out from time to time because you know you've been bad or you've failed and God is watching you and you're in big trouble. And sometimes you get kind of unrestful. If you have a stirring of unrestfulness in your heart, the Lord would say to you tonight, chill out. Don't have that unbelief. I'm the one who will get you through the wilderness. I'm the one who saved you from your sins. I'm the one who is your rest, your Sabbath. The Lord's saying, I want to fill that need in your life. And he can do it. But it's the unbelief that we have that will keep us from entering into the fullness, or even as the children of Israel failed to enter into the promised land. This analogy is perfect. Tonight, I'd like to close, and we did this kind of purposefully because it gets dark and now you can't see your Bibles anymore, but to do a little worship at the end of the service here. But I also thought it would be fit the whole evening with this unbelief that we maybe have possessed. I bet you each one of us, to some degree, to some shape or form, we have found ourselves not restful in our Christian walk. And for whatever reason, we've lacked the faith that is required by the reading of the word, by believing the word of God. We've lacked that which would help our unbelief. So what do we do? Tonight, I'd like to encourage you just to, we're going to close off the evening with three or four songs, and we're going to open up some communion tables. They're all around the sides of the group here. And as we just lead you in worship, you can get up, walk over, take the cup of the Lord, take a piece of bread, and come together and say, Lord, we're gonna come to your table and realize that you did it all. That the rest that I so very much want is found only in you. We need to confess where we've tried to find that rest on our own terms, on our own way. We need to go to the table and say, Lord, forgive me for trying to do it myself, being super Christian or trying to appear deeply spiritual. That's sinfulness. It's a self-righteousness that we start to think that saves us. But it's Christ alone. Our dutiful keeping of rules and regulations, that would only be a shadow, that Christ would be the one who keeps the rule and fulfilled all the law. So we can rejoice and we can say, Lord, fill my heart with that ultimate rest that you would have for me. Let the word of God that we've studied tonight take your heart and fill it with faith. And then just rejoice and be glad that we can enter in boldly In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to get to a passage where it says we get to enter in boldly by a new and living way. What a glorious thing that is. So we're just going to lead you in worship. And you can stand, you can sit, you can jump up and down if you want to be Pentecostal and stay warm and keep the mosquitoes off. But we're going to expressively just rejoice tonight. This is something that's worthy of rejoicing. This is a good thing. Sometimes I think I've always wanted to do worship after the Bible study because sometimes I think we're more primed because of the glory of God's word. This is a glorious, glorious passage. So this is a good time to worship the Lord. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.